I'd like for you to look up this morning and be ready for Hebrews chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 31. Hebrews chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 31. We're going to continue our study this morning on the man of Jacob. God chose Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and all those fellows to be a light to the Gentiles. This is our missions emphasis month, and it is our purpose to emphasize again that God wants us now to be lights to this generation in which we live, just as He used Israel back in the day, and as He will use Israel again. So Hebrews chapter 11 and then Genesis chapter 31. I'm going to take a brief look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. Again, just one mention there of Jacob. And we will get to this passage, but just a reminder, here he is in this hall of faith, Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now we'll go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 31. By the way, I came across an interesting article this week. Apparently, a lot of people have died while taking selfies. So beware. Beware. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with doing a selfie. But there's also no doubt that it is sort of evidence of where our me generation is as well. I mean, you would probably think it's strange if, you know, if I looked at the auditorium and it was absolutely packed full, and which it isn't this morning because some people are still in between the sheets. And I said to myself, I need to get a quick selfie of me and all, oh, let me do it this way. And you'd think, what's the matter with that fella? Is he got pride or what? So, but there's nothing wrong with selfies, but a lot of folks have died. It's sad, really. One identified man in Washington State, just February 21, he was busy posing for a selfie on a railroad track and a train came and killed him. And they said he was unidentified, and you can imagine why. 17-year-old girl in St. Petersburg, Russia, fell from a bridge taking a selfie. Puerto Rican reggae musician died in a motorcycle crash taking a selfie. Another guy accidentally shot himself while taking a selfie using a gun as a prop for the picture. 13-year-old girl fell into the river taking a selfie. 21-year-old man in Spain electrocuted taking a selfie standing up on top of a train. On and on. Two men trampled to death taking a selfie while they're holding onto an elephant's trunk. Here's one for you. Two unidentified Iranian women who had a car crash while taking a selfie. While they were singing karaoke, they survived and they took another selfie on the way to the hospital. Jacob's life was, in a sense, a series of selfies. He was full of himself. His life, even though he's found in Hebrews chapter 11 there, along with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all those folks. Now, the fact that he's in Hebrews 11 doesn't minimize the hellishness and wickedness and consequences of his foolishness. But what it does do is it magnifies the grace of God in his life. The point is this, no matter what you have done in the past, God still has a purpose for you and a ministry if you will give yourselves to him. No matter what your past is, ultimately, Jacob's focus on himself brought him to a place of death. Not death physically, but death to himself. Now, here's the heart of the message today. I'm directing this toward believers. People who are saved and who are functioning and fellowshipping in a local church. They're faithful. But often their service is heartless. They're going through the religious hoops that they have to jump through. They serve in Awana. They're on the CE committee. They're deacons, trustees, pastors. Occasionally they make progress in their Christian lives, but by and large, their Christian walk is rather blah. It's rather bland. It's rather humdrum. something just isn't in place yet in their lives. They've not yet really sacrificed. They've sort of meted out paltry portions of their lives to God because, well, that's just what you do when you're in an evangelical fundamental church. You tip your hat to God and you do a little bit of that. And in a practical sense, what's happened here is the corn of wheat has not yet fallen into the ground to die. And so there's no real spiritual fruit. The Christian life has been reduced to a schedule and duty rather than sacrifice and devotion to the Lord. The submission has been mediocre. It's kind of like the chicken and the pig that decided that they were going to have bacon and egg breakfast. Well, for the chicken, that's sort of like a lot of Christians today. They make a donation and that's it. But the pig, that's total dedication. And so I'm afraid that many of us often have half-hearted, insipid, wishy-washy dedication. We've not yet come to a Mount Moriah experience like Abram, where we have had to give up our Isaac, whatever that is. The message about Jacob is for those of us who may be coasting along in the comfort of our crossless dedication. The challenge for us today is to meet God face to face in our Christian walk so that our existence will not be one of humdrum and blasé, but rather it will be a vibrant fellowship and submission to the God who deserves to be the priority in our lives. That's the heart of this message. Now let's do a little review from Jacob's life. Remember, he's the heel grabber. He's the one who swindles the estate from his brother Esau for the price of a bowl of soup. He cheats again along with his mom to get Esau out of the position of the authority in the family as well. And by then he's forced to get out of town because Esau is ready to murder him. And that brings us to chapter 29, which I'm just going to review it for you. We'll look at 31 when we get there. So Jacob is running. He travels east, meets some shepherds by a well, asks them about their family, this is the right spot. He gets to meet some relatives right there, and he's talking to the men, and along comes Rachel, and right away, Jacob gets out his cell phone, that boy, and then there's this big stone by a well, and it's has to be moved before they can get water out of the well for the sheep. Well, after he takes that little picture of Rachel, wow, this 77-year-old guy, man, I'm telling you, his testosterone and adrenaline kick in, and Jacob moves that stone. Boy, he talks to Rachel. They get connected, ancestry, finds out Laban, her dad is Jacob's uncle. Laban runs to meet Jacob and makes a deal. Here's what I'll do. See that picture you got on your cell phone? Yep, I'll give her to you if you work 7 years for me. You can be her husband. She can be your wife. It's a deal. We'll do it. So he works and he works and he works 7 years. And then he says, all right, Laban, pay up. I've worked 7 years. I want Rachel. So Laban, remember, arranges a wedding feast. And on the wedding night, this bride walks down the aisle. She's veiled. And happy couple move on to their honeymoon. And Jacob discovers that he's married Leah, not Rachel. Well, Jacob gets a little bit of some of his own medicine. He's been cheating other people. Now he's cheating, being cheated himself. He begins to feel that sting. And Laban, he goes to Laban, what have you done to me? And Laban says, well, in our culture, it's not proper to marry the older daughters until the younger ones are until the older ones are married. And so Jacob says, boy, did I get a ripoff, because he didn't like Leah. Well, no offense to Leah here. We're all right. So do we have any Rachels here today as well? We do have some Rachels someplace. So we got a Rachel and Leah here. All names have been changed to protect the innocent. So we'll move on from here, and we're not referring to anyone else. This is Bible only, all right? And so a week later, Laban says, all right, you work 7 more years, you can have Rachel too. So, all right. So he works 7 more years, but he gets Rachel about a week later. And now, a couple of things I want to say as an aside real quickly. What went on in Jacob's mind when he was tricked? You know, he could certainly remember he was tricked. He tricked his brother a couple of times. That's the way it is sometimes. Something else I want to say about this. How could Jacob marry the wrong lady? I mean, he'd have to be blind in one eye and couldn't see out of the other one. No, they didn't. At their wedding parties, they didn't have halogen lights. They were usually at night, and the veil covered the lady completely, and that's how it happened. Really. But you know, it's not so unusual. People today marry somebody they don't know. They do. You say, they do? Yes, they do. They fall in love with being in love, and they find somebody that they think they love them, and then they fall in love with being married, and they get married. And they really don't know who that person is. And then they find out, oh, what have I done? It happens again and again and again and again. It happens so many times in people's lives. They think they're getting filet mignon, and they end up with a hot dog. And they have to live with a hot dog for the rest of their lives. How sad. How sad that is. We laugh, but people jump into marriage so quickly. Physical and emotional propensities are churning and everything's going wild, and the brain shuts down. Love is not blind. It's deaf, dumb, and blind. It's the way it is. And people have a way of going. I tell young people when they want me to marry them, I say, you need to go into marriage with your eyes wide open, because after you get in there, you're going to have to squint a lot. But people today, they want to squint a lot. They don't want to see anything that's negative. They just want to see, oh, it's going to be wonderful, you know. And they close their eyes to reality, and they marry somebody they don't know, and they end up finding out who that person is. And it is a lifelong tragedy. That's the way it happens. Wow. That's just an aside. That's not even part of the sermon. One other thing I'll mention about this. A lot of folks today professing Christians are saying that they're trying to justify same-sex marriages by saying, look in the Old Testament, all this stuff that went on, you know, it was there, and God allowed that, and so he must allow that today. Well, no, not really, not really. The Lord Jesus met some folks in the New Testament times who were trying to justify their bad marriages and linking together, and they said, well, Moses commanded. No, Jesus said, no, Moses allowed you to do stuff, them to do stuff because of the hardness of their hearts. But he said, from the beginning, it wasn't so. It wasn't that way, and it's not made to be that way. So you can't use what happened in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament to justify something that is unbiblical. You just can't do it. The Bible tells what happened, whether it was good or whether it was bad. That doesn't mean that God endorsed everything that happened. Now back to our story here. More stuff happened in Jacob's life. It was clear that he didn't like Leah. As a matter of fact, the text says she was hated. But God granted Leah fruitfulness, and she bore Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. And of course, Rachel's heart was aching because she was infertile. And that's a very serious issue, not to be belittled by those who do not understand it. She was hurting badly, but she allowed her hurt to get in the way of her head. And so she conceived an idea with to get her maid, Bilhah, to bear children by Jacob. And so she did. Dan and Naphtali were born. And then when Leah saw that they were having more kids, because Leah hadn't had any for a while, she I'm going to get my maid and going to do it too. And so she bore Gad and Asher. And then she conceived again later on, Issachar and Zebulun. And finally Rachel does conceive, has Joseph, and then later on Benjamin, and she dies in childbirth. You're starting to recognize some of these names? Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Issachar. They are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. You mean to tell me that God used that mess to bring into existence the nation of Israel that has been the blessing to the world? Yes. Yes. Now, God does not ordain sin, but he uses the decisions of sinful human beings to bring about his sovereign purposes in this world. We can't figure it out. Only God could do it. The question is this: what has happened in your life that's negative? What have you done where you've really messed it up and now you are in the consequence? Where do you go from here? Just trust God to use the circumstance, whatever it is, in your life to accomplish His will. God's not finished with you. He's not shoved you off of the end of the universe. He will use you just as He used Israel back then and just as He will use Israel again in the future if you give yourself to Him, because it's all of grace anyhow. It's all of grace. God never uses any of us because we are worthy. He doesn't. He doesn't. It's all of grace. But even when we think about that, as I mentioned last time, God doesn't give us a license to carefully or carelessly live our walk with God. No, there are consequences. How would you like to have live in Jacob's family? I mean, you got jealous wives and bickering boys, and one of them ends up selling one of his own sell their own sibling. They sold Joseph. What a mess. Terrible consequences on this earth. And then losing blessings and benefits in heaven someday. One day, my friend, listen to me. One day, you're going to be, if you're a Christian, you're going to be in heaven, and you're going to realize again, afresh, that it's been all of grace. All of grace. And you're going to bow before the Lord, and you're going to be humbled and at His majesty and at His mercy, and you're going to want to give to Him whatever rewards you've received for the things that you did in this life. And the only rewards you're going to be able to give to Him is the one that you've earned. Some folks aren't going to be able to give much. I saw on Facebook this past week Paul Pelletier singing, "By and by when I look on His face." Wonderful face, beautiful face. By and by, when I look on His face, I'll wish I had given Him more. So there are eternal consequences to bad decision making, and there are temporal consequences. But in all of that, God is still working out His will. So cheer up, brother. God's not finished with you. Get going. Live for Him. Love Him. Chapters 30 and 31. Uncle Laban wants Jacob to stay. I mean, he's been there for a couple of decades or 10, 15 years. And he makes a business deal with him. I want you to stick around. So Jacob, of course, being Jacob, he's able to make that deal work better for him than it did for Laban. Laban is not happy about it. And finally, Jacob looks at Laban and, you know, my father-in-law not too happy with me. I think I'll get out of here. God confirms that he should leave, and so he does. Jacob takes his two wives, Rachel and Leah, and he explains to them, "Your dad's been ripping me off for 20 years. I'm getting out of here." See, he's cleaved, but he hadn't left yet. Jesus said, "Leave and cleave," you know. Well, and he's cleaved, but he hadn't left. He wants to leave. God's the one, he explains to his wives, that gave him the idea about how to breed cattle in a certain way. So finally, Jacob has to sneak away at night with all of his wives, all of his children, all of his cattle, all of his stuff. Laban doesn't find out about it for 3 days. And then he gets a posse out. And after 7 days, they catch up with him. And Laban says to him, finally, "Well, why did you sneak off like that? Why did you sneak? We could have had a going away party. You know, we could have had complete with live music and karaoke and, you know, all that stuff. I didn't even get to kiss my daughters goodbye. My grand," you know, he was complaining. He said, "I'd really hurt you, but God told me not to." I guess Jacob was happy about that. They argued back and forth for a while how they perceived that they had hurt each other and finally came to an agreement. Here's where we come to Genesis 31, verse 42. Jacob says, Genesis 31:42, "Except the God of my father, the God of Abram, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty." Had God hadn't been with me, Laban, you'd have ripped me off all the way. I'd have gone out here with nothing but my underwear on. That's what he's saying. "God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked thee the other night." Laban answers Jacob and he says, "These daughters are my daughters and these are my children and these are my cattle and all that thou seest is mine." He sounds a little bit like Jacob. "And what can I do this day unto these my daughters or to their children which they have borne? All right, now therefore let's make a covenant, just me and you, and let it be for a witness between me and thee." So they did their custom of making a pile of stones and making a deal on that point. And on verse 48, Laban says, "This heap of stones is a witness between me and thee this day." Therefore was the name called Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, and here are the words, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." I have to smile at that text, because you can go down to Christian bookstore and you can find little necklaces that sweeties buy for each other. And it's kind of a circle, but it's cut in half. And on this side it says, "The Lord watch between me and thee." And on this side, "The Lord watch between me and thee." And I have to go off to college, and so, sweetie, you wear this one and I'll wear this one, and the Lord watch between me and thee. It's real sweet, but in the context, God's going to keep his eye on you, bud. That's what it is. That's what it means. So I don't recommend that you buy one of those necklaces unless you really don't trust your boyfriend when he goes off to college. Then maybe you should. By the way, if he's that gettable, you don't want him anyhow. So anyway, Laban finally lets him go. Early in the morning, Jacob gets up and takes off. Chapter 32, Jacob is heading home. Where's he going? He's going back to where Esau is. Uh-oh. 20 years have gone by. Remember Esau, the guy that he ripped off and cheated? All that stuff? Now Jacob is sweating bullets. He is sweating bullets. Whoa. You know, and chapter 32, verse 1, Jacob goes on his way and the angels of God meet him. Jacob saw them and said, "This is God's host." And so Jacob's, oh man, what am I going to do now? So Jacob sends messengers ahead to Esau, verses 3 through 5. And the messengers come back and tell Jacob, "Hey, Esau's coming this way and he's got 400 men with him." Oh man, Jacob is really sweating bullets at this point. Verses 7 and 8, Jacob makes a battle plan for self-preservation. Yes, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other one which is left shall escape. I'm going to put all these stuff ahead of me and then I'll be way back here someplace." He makes a plan for self-preservation. He does some really heartfelt praying at this point. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Wow, at this point in time, it could have been said about Jacob, not just about Elijah. He was praying up a storm. Oh, Lord, oh, God, verse 9. "God of Father and Abraham and God of Father," right? Now he's depending upon God and history and all that God has done. He's depending upon, he's casting himself. Verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies." Verse 11, "Deliver me, I pray thee." He's really sweating it. God is bringing him to a place where he actually gives himself to God. And that's the place where I believe a lot of Christians never actually come to. They have, their Christian life, as I said, can be characterized by a schedule and duties rather than with devotion and sacrifice for the Lord. Jacob plans to appease Esau in some way. In verse 20, he says, "I want to appease him somehow." And the word appease is kippur, which is the same word for the atonement, the covering. "I'm going to send him." And so he puts, what, some 550 animals ahead of him. Maybe, you know, Esau's an outdoor guy. "I'm going to give him 550 cattle. I'm going to put all this stuff." Verses 24 through 32 is an interesting portion of Scripture. That night, Jacob, all his family, all his flocks, everything are on the other side. And there he is alone. Verse 24, "Jacob was left alone, and there he wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." Jacob is left alone with God. Question, when is the last time you've been alone with God in prayer and meditation where you consciously and willfully acknowledged God's person and position in your life? This is an interesting passage of Scripture. He wrestles, and as I understand it, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Christ, the eternal Son of God. And he's wrestling with Jacob, and he injures Jacob. He injures him. Here you got a 97-year-old man wrestling with God. Why? What's going on here? Commentaries explain and explain, but I think the bottom line of it is this. Jacob finally comes to the place in his life where his relationship with God really should be. Totally, unreservedly, absolutely surrendered. Because he's brought by a circumstance of life to the place where he can do nothing else. Too many Christian people are brought to a place that is near that, and they back away. And they do not do business with God. And so they live their lives on the surface for the rest of their lives. And there's no hallelujah in their step. There's no true blessing coming from their countenance. They don't have a grateful and a thankful heart because the corn of wheat has not fallen into the ground and died. Their carcass is not up on the altar where it ought to be. This passage right here, what happens to Jacob, is the Romans 12, 1 and 2 of the Old Testament, where he is presenting his body to God. All right, Lord, I'm yours. This place of aloneness with God is called Penuel, a place of wrestling, a place of submission, a place of fruitfulness. It's when we really get serious about what really matters. It's when we begin to see the things of this life as trivial and temporary. We see everything that we have, whatever it is, it's a servant. It's my servant, not my master. We see things as tools for the glory of God, not toys for me to play with. And with Jacob, it involved confession. Look at verse 27. He said, and God says to him, what is your name? Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Yes, it means the con man. It means the shyster. It means the guys whose life has been characterized by one selfie after another. The supplanter, the cheater, the heel catcher, the selfie boy. I'm going to change your name now to Israel. One who strives with God. One who won't let hold of God. Won't turn loose of God because he wants the blessing. Where is that in most believers' lives today? Where is it? Listen, this is totally opposite to much of 21st century Christianity. It's totally opposite of the prosperity gospel. It's totally opposite of the prosperity, the health and wealth thing. It's totally opposite of the entertainment type Christianity that is out there. It's totally opposite to the user-friendly church. It's totally opposite to the world and the flesh and the devil. It grates against the very grain of who and what we are because we are sinners by nature. It's totally opposite to that. Too many Christians get close to Penuel and then retreat because they don't want to give up their earthly toys and trinkets. They don't want to submit to God. Sometimes it has to do with a sweetheart. Sometimes it has to do with a possession. Sometimes it has to do with plans. Whatever it is, they won't give it to God. They do not go up to Mount Moriah as Abraham did with Isaac. No, I will not go. I will live for you in the peripheral of my life, but you may not have all of me. That's what they're saying. And they live their lives, sadly, in a ho-hum, insipid, mediocre dedication to God. Oh, they're functioning, because that's just what you do in an evangelical fundamental church. They're active. They're in church. We often use that. Well, he's in church now. Well, so? You know, a lot of people in church. I'm glad he's in church if it's a good one and they're preaching the word, but that's not the essence of spirituality and biblical Christianity. Right. Folks, what I'm saying here is, and I said at the beginning, the heart of this message is for believers who have a semblance of faithfulness. And I'm glad for that. But the Christian life is more than just doing. It is being. And some of you have a penul, a place now where God is working in your life, and you're saying to him, no, 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 Lord, no, Lord, not that, not that, anything else but not that. That is your penul. That is where fruitfulness will come, when you get to the place where Jacob came and God then changes your name. That is what we need as individual believers. That is what we need. Jacob was brought to the place where he could pray, like A.W. Tozer wrote in one of his prayers years ago, Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without rival. Then shalt thou make thy place, thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light thereof, and there will be no night there. Be thou exalted over my possessions, my friendships, my comforts, my reputation, my ambitions, my likes, my dislikes, my family, my health, even my life. Let me decrease that thou mayest increase. Let me sink that thou mayest rise above. Ride forth upon me as thou didst ride into Jerusalem, mounted upon the humble little beast. Let me hear the children cry unto thee, Hosanna in the highest. Let my life be Godward instead of manward and selfward. That is a penul experience that any serious Christian is going to go through probably more than once in his life. And until you have come to that place where you are alone with God and you've let go of everything and you're ready to say, okay, God, I am yours, all of me, every part, you're not where you ought to be in your Christian life. Now, doesn't that grate against your flesh and mine? Wow, it does. But that's where we need to be. And it is a place of tears. It's a place of tearing. It's a place of pain and parting. And then it becomes a place of blessing and fruitfulness and joy. Will you meet God alone at your penul? Let's pray together. Lord, what can we say except, how can we do anything less than be totally dedicated and devoted to the one who deserves all because you are the Creator. You are our Redeemer. We have a future in heaven forever after all the toys and trinkets of this life are gone. We will be with other believers joyfully in existing in the presence of God, never bored, never sorry. Help us to have this point of view. Lead us to our penul. And may we say, oh God, I am Jacob. Change my heart and change my name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.